You know, it's hard to believe that we find ourselves at the end of another spring holy day season. We are on the last day of unleavened bread, looking back at a week of lessons learned, spiritual focus renewed, looking forward to Pentecost with an energized attitude. And you know, it all began some weeks ago, more than just one week ago, with introspection, self-examination leading up to the Passover, that we might take it in a worthy manner as prescribed by the Scriptures. After the Passover, then we had the fellowship and joy of the night to be much observed, despite the snow and ice. Then 7 days of unleavened bread, focusing on putting out the leaven of malice and wickedness and deceit and sin, and taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, as it so often happens, Easter Sunday came in the midst of the days, and we had various people wish us a happy Easter. And I'm sure every one of you had somebody in the grocery store line or somebody at work or somebody wish you a happy Easter. And some of us may have even had the opportunity to explain what we believe. And, you know, I had that opportunity Friday morning. You know, they don't come around that often. A coworker wished me a happy Easter. And then she caught herself and said, "Oh, you don't do Easter. Tell me what you do believe." Oh, perfect opening. So I put down my bagel. And then I realized I shouldn't be putting down a bagel. I had worked late. That was a Friday morning. I had worked late Thursday night working on my sermon for today. And I didn't want to be late to work. I didn't get off on time. So I just thought, well, every Friday morning they have breakfast food there at the office. They have fruit and yogurt and so on and so forth. I figured I'd just go grab a bite. Well, we also have donuts. But I looked at them and I thought, no, I don't want to pig out on anything unhealthy or, you know, full of sugar and grease. So I passed those over and chose the biggest, freshest cinnamon bagel. Totally oblivious, you know, toasted it to perfection, slathered it up with, you know, cream cheese, strawberry cream cheese on one, and I was halfway through it when my coworker asked me, "Oh, you don't do Easter, tell me what you believe." How do you recover from that? Well, needless to say, I didn't go into any kind of a deep sermon on the meaning of sin and leaven and putting wickedness out of our lives. I gave her the answer that so many people just want to hear. They just want to hear a quick reason. They don't want a theological treatise. They just want to know, in a nutshell, give it to me fast. And I said, well, our liturgical calendar goes by the Scriptures. And if there's a holy day or an observance commanded by God in the Scriptures, we do it. And I've just looked and looked, and I can't find Christmas or Easter. She goes, oh, yeah. Okay, well, that makes sense. And then she turned back to her work. And I went off to the bathroom and repented. She was satisfied, and I was humbled and humiliated. And I hope she didn't see that look on my face, that shock of recognition. And you know, that's the thing about the days of unleavened bread. They remind us how easy it is to get stuck in our routines, how to just take one day after the other, soldiering forward, one foot in front of the next, making your way through life without lifting up to take a bigger look around, a higher and more elevated perspective. And you know, it's really important that we go through the actual execution of the things that God tells us to do. Now, naysayers, of course, would say, oh, that is kindergarten religion. That is just liturgical rote that's of no value. Eating unleavened bread, what's that? That's kindergarten. Getting rid of leaven, how juvenile. We're spiritual, and we don't need to do that. But, you know, it's like the foot-washing part of the Passover, or the bread and wine part of the Passover. Or it's like keeping the Sabbath or abstaining from unclean foods or anything else that Christ commands us to do. He said in John 13:17, of the foot-washing, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." He didn't say, if you know these things, happy are you if you contemplate them ethereally. Or happy are you if you know these things, but you have a better idea. You have a more mature theological perspective. No, the Scriptures are plain and clear that if you know these things, happy are you if you do them, and you accrue benefits that aren't obvious to the casual observer. You know, Christ said a lot of things to anybody who would humble themselves and listen. He said them as the Creator God, as recorded in the Hebrew and the Aramaic scriptures that he gave to the New Testament church as the foundation of the church, being on the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That was all recorded in Hebrew and Aramaic hundreds of years before Christ came in the flesh as the Son of God. Christ, as Jesus Christ, God incarnate, come down to divest himself of his divinity and live among us as one of us, to understand just what it is and what are the pulls of the flesh, and yet without sin. He said a lot of things to us too, and gave us some ideas, and he gave us some things, some tasks, some things to do, rituals, if you will. And some heed, some heeded, some didn't, many don't. Some listen today, some don't, some just go on about their lifestyle at 100 miles an hour in the modern and materialistic Western culture. Others are just trying to keep from getting gutted in some tribal warfare in some dark continent someplace. It's a world of confusion and pain, and God's clear voice is calling out, some listen and some don't. And you know, that very fact was prophesied. You'd think that the Creator of the world, who came in the flesh to live and die for our sins, if he had something to say, like, you know, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, you know, that old commercial. You'd think that if Jesus said something, man, we'd hop right up and want to hop right on it. And there are a small group of called out ones who do that, this group among them. But the world at large doesn't necessarily listen or even have any high opinion of Jesus Christ. And this very fact was prophesied. And I want to begin today with one of those prophecies, how that prophecy was fulfilled in history, and how it's still being fulfilled today. And so let's turn to it over in Luke 2. This was Christ coming upon the scene in human form. In Luke 2, we'll start reading in verse 21. This is when Christ was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. And in Luke 2:21, they had brought him to the temple area on the eighth day to circumcise Christ when it was time to do that. He was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, 40 days, it's back in Leviticus, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. It was a 4 or 5 mile walk up from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. They had to hang around for 40 days to complete the time of purification to present to the to present him to God as the firstborn of his family, as the firstborn male. They took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Well, it also says a lamb. But if the priest judges that the family is too poor to be able to afford a lamb, then you can give doves and pigeons. This was not a wealthy family that Christ was born into. They gave their offering, and it was the equivalent of two mites, but that's what God asked, and that's what they did. And so they presented that sacrifice in keeping with the law of God. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and some translation have that consolation with a capital C, because the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, had been prophesied, and it was a central theme throughout Scripture, from the beginning in the book of Genesis on right through to Malachi and the return of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And this man, Simeon, was devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled about what was said to him. These are powerful words delivered in an inspired manner by a person of recognized and noted devotion. Verse 34, this is what I want to focus on, verse 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that's the title of my sermon today, The Thoughts of Many Hearts. And that's my purpose today, to describe and to explore with you how Christ was and still is the cause for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. Physical Israel, spiritual Israel, was and is. And Christ is for a sign which was and is to be widely spoken against. You just can't ignore the Son of God. Not forever. Some can ignore him temporarily, but he was a sign to be spoken against, was and is. All this that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed, the thoughts of people's hearts in history, and the thoughts of our hearts today. How do we react to the very presence and active agency of Christ in our lives? So I want to break it down into those three parts. I want to talk about the fall and rising again. And it's not just the fall and rising. The Greek word is rising again. The fall and rising again, the sign to be spoken against, and the revealing of the thoughts of the heart. Turn over to Isaiah, if you would, please. Isaiah 8. Simeon said, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And in Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 11, Isaiah 8:11, The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, saying, warning me not to follow the way of this people. This was back in the day of Hezekiah and plus or minus a few years. Do not call conspiracy, in verse 12, do not call conspiracy, everything that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. Raise yourself up out of the context of your local culture. Look at the things that are eternal. The Lord Almighty is the one that you are to regard as holy, not men, not government. He is the one you are to fear, the Lord Almighty. He is the one you are to defend, to dread. And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble. That would cause the fall of many in Israel. A rock that makes them fall. A rock of offense. And for the people of Jerusalem, the capital city, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, for they'll fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Jesus Christ, the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling, the stone that the builders rejected, who was destined to become the capstone, was set for the fall of many in Israel because they wouldn't listen, because they wouldn't recognize the time of their visitation. Verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I'll put my trust in him. Here I am and the children that the Lord has given me. A remnant plucked out from the midst of a collapsing and violent and swirling society. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. Then he talks about some of the popular cultures that were prevalent back then, which we see today as well. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on the behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there's no light of dawn in them. The scriptures that God has preserved for us right here in our hands, preserved at the cost of blood and treasure over this course of thousands of years in an unending effort. That's where we're to look for instruction, not to the imaginations of our own heart, but to every word of God. To the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged. and looking upward will curse their king and their God. And that's happened through history. That it will happen yet in the future. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. And if you quit reading right there, you could tend to get depressed, because that's a pretty dire prediction upon people who don't look to the law and to the testimony, or on people who stumble at the rock of stumbling, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Jesus Christ, that was predicted, lo, those hundreds of years ago. How many of those who once knew the truth of God and followed Christ and obeyed his commands have fallen because they were seduced about the teachings of a false Christ? Happened to the Galatians. It's happened in our modern history. It's happened throughout the ages. People want to pervert the gospel of Christ and turn him into a rock of stumbling, a rock of offense. Another gospel, it happened then, it happens well. How many have just drifted? We all know people who have just drifted because of the cares of this world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the press of business, the pressures of the money economy that just really put your nose to the grindstone, you know, backside to chair, but not necessarily in a good way, in an overwhelming and almost slavery way. How many people have been enslaved by modern materialism and have let their faith and focus in Christ cause them to be one of those in Israel that has fallen? How many have let the Holy Spirit within them grow dim and even be quenched? But you know, Simeon didn't say that Christ was set, that this child was set for the fall of many in Israel, period. No, he said this child was set for the fall and rising again of many people in Israel. There is repentance. There is forgiveness from sin. There is turning from an empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, whether that be traditional rabbinic Judaism of the New Testament church back in the formation of it in the first century A.D., whether that's from us that have been the inheritors and the descendants of those who have found religion to be a matter of opinion and have followed inevitably the traditions and the rules taught by men that Christ so openly condemned. Well, there is repentance and there is turning. The story doesn't end there with gloom and darkness. All you have to do, just like the writings of Paul and Romans, if you get confused or bamboozled, just keep reading. The answer will come clear. And the same with Isaiah. Just keep reading. Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, okay, in contrast here, some of these chapter breaks are a little arbitrary. And that we just got done talking about doom and utter darkness. Nevertheless, it says, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. And this is kind of a tricky passage in translation. If you read it in five different translations, it kind of comes out four or five different ways, and you can get kind of thrown off the path. I believe that in this particular case, the New International has the best take on it. So as you read along in your whatever translation you are, I think you can at least open your mind to the possibility that this is the right reading. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, that is an actual historical fact. Zebulun and Naphtali were in Galilee. They're to the north and the east, to the north and the west of the Sea of Galilee. And in 734 BC, just before Isaiah was writing, Tiglath-Pileser of the Assyrian kingdom came through and oppressed them. And God says here in the past, 30 years past, 50 years past, he had humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. That's more than just a physical description. The way of the sea was an actual road leading from Egypt to Damascus. It was a trade route, and it passed through Zebulun and Naphtali, and as such, it was a valuable commercial property, and Assyria had attacked and captured it and humbled it and enslaved them. And this prophecy is dual. It says, in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Yes, in its ultimate fulfillment by causing that to be where the Christ was born, where the Christ was to preach a lot in the Galilee area, and also where believers would be raised up and lots of baptisms would occur, but also in the short term as well. In 701 B.C., God honored Galilee of the Gentiles by saving his people from the hand of Sennacherib. They're the ones, you remember that part in Isaiah 37 where Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and in one night an angel of the Lord went out and wiped out 180,000 soldiers of the camp of Assyria. And so he pulled Zebulun and Naphtali out from that gloom and oppression for a short period of time. Continuing on in verse 2, the people in walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of course, that switches away from any historical fulfillment to the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, come to earth in the flesh to lead his people, not only the first time as a humble person, but the second time as a conquering king, to really reverse the centuries of oppression that the poor people of the Middle East have suffered for all these years. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. As men rejoice when dividing the plunder, there will be real happiness when Christ returns and sets right all the wrongs that the kingdoms of this world have perpetrated on people. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke and the burdens on them, the burdens and yoke of this society, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And again, he did it when he wiped out Sennacherib's army, but he's going to do it when Christ returns to set up the kingdom of God. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. No more need for a military at all. It'll be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is a real prophecy about the coming Christ, who is destined for the rising again of an oppressed people and a set of nations that have known only the fury of Satan striking them with repeated furious blows. To have that burden lifted, Satan will be cast into the abyss. He'll be locked up with his demons to deceive the nations no more. And Christ himself will rule on earth as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is destined for the rising again of many in Israel, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So just as Christ was destined for the fall of many in Israel when they refused to look to him through the law and the testimony, through the inspired speaking of his prophets, through his personal example on earth when he was here in the flesh, and through the historical record of the scriptures in our modern times, that causes people to fall. But at his return, he will be the cause for the rising of many in Israel. Turn over with me to Hebrews 6, if you would. Only God knows when people fall, it's so easy to just write them off. You know, but God didn't write us off. And in Hebrews 6, it lists five things. In order to be written off for eternity, you've got to meet five specific criteria. And it's hard to do. God doesn't make any trash. He makes no mistakes. He doesn't throw away people. He gives us plenty of time for repentance and change. And even though in the present it may look like some have fallen, Christ is destined for the rising again. And in Hebrews 6, we'll read about that. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. And here's the list of five things. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, number two, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, number three, have tasted the good word of God, number four, and the powers of the world to come, number five, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves again the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And you know, mercy extends so far, and then comes judgment. But there are probably a lot fewer people than we think that have fallen to this extent to where they're impossible to reconcile. Only God knows the heart. God searches out our inner hearts, and man tends to look by external means and looking at the surface. But God has something in mind for each person, that at the right time for that person, they'll be called initially or recalled or re-inspired again to pick up the truth that they once set aside. And as long as they haven't done these five things and refuse to repent, there's hope. And that's a case, a wonderful case, where God is destined, or where Christ is destined for the rising again of many in Israel. Some of them will come out of the tribulation. Turn with me to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. Revelation is not the only place, of course, that the tribulation is referred to. Daniel 11 is talking about the time of the end and the king of the north and the king of the south and the intrigues and all that that they're doing. Daniel 11, verse 29. At the appointed time, he'll invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he'll lose heart. Then he'll turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the covenant. In these end times, we can expect to see religious and political favor bestowed on people who forsake the covenant of God. And that's one of the signs that we know who the players are. Are you sticking with the law and the testimony? Or are you going with the traditions of men? His armed forces, verse 31, will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they'll set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. The people who know Christ will not find Christ to be an element of falling and stumbling. We will firmly resist those who try to flatter us and try to tell us another gospel or something that we haven't learned or something that is not revealed in Scripture. Those who are wise will instruct many, verse 33, though for a time they'll fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. It's not a bed of roses in the end times. When they fall, they will receive a little help. God doesn't leave us orphans. And many who are not sincere will join with them. There will always be wolves in sheep's clothing. We always need to give the benefit of the doubt, but be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in these matters. Some of the wise will stumble. Some of us will stumble if we count ourselves among the wise, if we hope to have attained the salvation that God offers us. Some of the wise will stumble. Why? So that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Christ is destined for the rising again of many in Israel. Even though they may stumble under tremendous pressure, stumbling is for the purpose of refining and purifying us. Turn over to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 talks about what is the outcome of those who have stumbled and yet who were refined and purified and made pure. Revelation 7 talks about the sealing of the 144,000, but then it talks about somebody else. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, an innumerable multitude, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing there before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, symbolic of righteousness. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," representative of Jesus Christ. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb," the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. They stumbled. They fell. Christ was a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling earlier, either through their ignorance or their self-will or for drifting, letting their spirit be quenched. But Christ was a child destined for the rising again of many of Israel. And here's an innumerable multitude rising again to the faith that they're called to. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on His throne will spread His tent over Him. Never again will they hunger and never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. They will have returned to the bishop and overseer of their souls, as it says in the New Testament. He'll lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a wonderful thing to rise again at the agency and the working and the love and the action of Jesus Christ Himself. Now I'd like to talk about Christ being set for a sign which will be spoken against. You know, the Jewish religious authorities of the day certainly spoke against the sign of Christ. He performed miracles in their streets, and they denied that. They said he cast out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. He was a sign that was spoken against, a legitimate sign. What other signs did Christ give that he was Messiah? Well, he only gave one real proof of him being the Messiah. That was as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights, so he would be in the heart of the earth. Now you look around the modern religious landscape today, and that sign of 3 days and three nights is a sign that's spoken against, very widely so. You know, when the Jewish religious authorities killed him, it was a conspiracy from the top down, beginning with the high priest. The high priest was the very human office holder that was supposed to be representing Christ in the world, in the flesh, and representing the God and the religious authority. And then Caiaphas was the priest that year, and he was the one that had Christ killed. We won't turn there. That's covered in John 11. If you want to look about how Christ was destined to die, as Caiaphas, basically, the short story is Caiaphas said, "Hey, it's better. You fools, don't you know anything? We need to kill this guy, Christ. The Romans will come away and take our place in our nation. Don't you know it's expedient for one man to die for the people?" And as high priest that year, he was speaking prophetically about the death that Jesus was about to undergo. And that was what caused that metaphorical sword to pierce through Mary's heart. You know, non-Christian religions of the day spoke against Christ. He was a sign spoken against by the Gentiles. You remember when Paul went to the Areopagus and was talking to them about the unknown God, and they said, after he was talking to them about the resurrection from the dead, they said, "What is this babbler trying to say? What is this strange new gods that you're bringing to us? You know, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." Paul was preaching the truth of Christ and the resurrection, and Christ again was a sign that was spoken against back then. He's being spoken against right now in non-Christian religions around this world. Some don't even acknowledge that the world is a created scenario or a created venue. They just envision endless eons of birth and rebirth and cycles of reincarnation, and the earth always having been existed. It's summed up in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ being a sign which is spoken against. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul's opening up his letter to the Corinthians. First Corinthians 1:20. He had finished talking about divisions in the church, and he wanted people to focus on Jesus Christ, and he said in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1, "Where is the wise man? And who cares? Where is the scholar?" And parenthetically, who cares? "Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what's preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs." And then what do? They speak against them. The Jews demand a sign. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, they look for wisdom, philosophy, science, gnosis, understanding, secret knowledge, genealogies, things that the average guy just doesn't know about, so that you've got favor with God because you learned these secrets. The Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Christ was prophesied to be a sign that was spoken against, and he became that prophesied stumbling block to the Jews and just plain foolishness to the intellectuals of this world, of the intellectuals of the ancient world and the intellectuals of today. But in verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's who we need to be focusing on. That's the sign that we don't need to be speaking against, or finding ourselves just being silent sometimes when people are speaking against it. It's foolishness and a stumbling block to most, but to those who are being called, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. Finally, third point that Simeon mentioned to Mary, Christ came, this child was set that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. And you know, that's a major part of our training in this life, to cultivate a heart, for Christ to be formed in us, so that the first word off our tongue in any situation is something that Christ would say. You know, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? What is the Holy Spirit prompting you to respond and answer with? The thoughts of your heart are revealed by the outer actions that we all take. You know, Christ wants to find out in this life whether we'll walk the talk. It's our relationship with Jesus that reveals our thoughts and the inner workings of our mind. It started out that way in Old Testament times and continues to today. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. Read a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3. You should be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today. Deuteronomy 8, 1. Why? So that you may live and increase and enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. And by analogy, to live and increase and enter the kingdom of God that he has promised since the foundation of the world. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart? Remember how the Lord our God has led us in the wilderness of this society the last 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years, however old you are, in order to know what was in your heart, to test you, not to tempt you. God doesn't tempt you to try to get you to do wrong. He wants to know what's in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. To the Israelites, he said he humbled you, causing you to hunger. Well, some of us have gone through some thin times, but then that might have been tempting us to fall. But then the rising again. But then he fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, miraculous deliverance. And how many of us have had miraculous deliverance at the end of testings and trials in this life? To teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Christ himself was quoting in Matthew 4:4 after being tempted by the devil, who was trying to get him to succumb to the pleasures of sin for a season. Christ could have taken the kingdoms of this world and all their splendor and really lived it up big, and then he was in the flesh, and then he would have died, and then who would have resurrected him? He could see that was a zero-sum game, and you and I can see that it's a zero-sum game. We live our 70 or 80 if we have the strength. And then what do we have? Without the resurrection, it's zero. It's eternal sleep. It's nothing. It's oblivion. Blackness of darkness forever. Unless we're resurrected. Unless we put in our minds the foremost thought of following the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. So that if we fall or tend to fall, then we can rise again. So that as a sign in our lives, it's not spoken against, but that we live such lives among the nations or among the Gentiles or among the pagans, that they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Turn over with me to Hebrews. Just a couple more scriptures here. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but it's It's very interesting in Hebrews. Hebrews 3. It's referring back to that time in Deuteronomy spoken of in Hebrews 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the desert, either literal desert for them or modern spiritual desert for us in our culture, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Well, there's the fall of many in Israel. But remember, Christ was prophesied for the rising again of many in Israel. If you read Romans 9, it talks about the Gentiles and the Jews stumbling so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. And once the Israelites see what they missed out on, them rising again as well, and the whole plan of God coming to fruition for all who have ever lived, if they'll only put Jesus Christ first. See to it, brothers, verse 12. See to it that you don't have any sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Then in chapter 4, skip down to verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word of God reveals the thoughts of our heart. How do we react to the injunctions contained in Scripture, the do's, the don'ts? How do we react to the love of God and the Holy Spirit being poured out through our hearts as revealed in Scripture? It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, to the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom that we must give account. Let me read to you again the prophecy. You don't have to turn there. I'll read to you Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, yea, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so as we close this service and as we close these days of unleavened bread, let's ask ourselves, is our relationship with the living Christ in a state of falling or rising again? What direction are we headed? What's the trend? If it's not as strong as it should be, what can we do about it over the next 7 weeks between now and Pentecost? Backside to chair might be a good starting point. Knees to floor. Is Christ a sign that we're speaking for or against by our actions or our inaction? Metaphorically or even literally, if we could speak out more clearly in favor of Christ and His teachings, how might we do that? It's different for each one of us. How about the thoughts and intents of our heart? When we stumble, do we hop right on it like a hen on a June bug and get to the bottom of it and fix it and not rest until the matter is settled? Do our outward actions reflect Christ living in us, the hope of glory? You know, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're all getting older. We're all on the way out. The next generation needs to take over. But as long as we draw breath, we need to be about our Father's business. We are encouraged to soften our hearts now, not in the future, but now, while it's called today. Last scripture, 1 Peter 1. Peter addresses this very sense of urgency in his letter. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, verse 24. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is that word that was preached to you. This is that word that was preached to us. the eternal gospel, though we may fail, others will pick up the torch and carry on. We need to be found faithful in all God's house, doing our part. Large or small, supporting or leading, everybody has a part in the body of Christ. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit. The leavened bread of malice and wickedness, here it's an echo of that, what we've just finished portraying in the days of unleavened bread. Rid ourselves of hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, like newborn babies. Crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, like our elder brother Jesus Christ, we're being built into a spiritual house, into being a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and it's a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. We don't want to be in that camp, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light, a light to the nations. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, pilgrims and strangers, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, and live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation at the return of Christ. So as we go back out into the world between now and the day of Pentecost, let's conduct our lives so that it's silently evident to everybody who we encounter that the very thoughts and intents of our hearts are being guided by Christ and him living in us.